Take your Bibles if you've got them. And our sermon text this morning is Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 to 27. Remember that God's word is inerrant. That means that there are no errors as it was written down in the original documents. It is infallible. If you give yourself to reading and studying God's word and obeying its precepts, He will never lead you astray. These are the words of God. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we come before you acknowledging that these words as we've read them come to us just like your word was given to Abraham. You've spoken to us, Lord. We acknowledge that our hearts are dull and hard of hearing by nature, and so we ask that you, by the work of your Spirit, through Christ and for his honor, would replace our unbelief with belief. We sing the words, "Trust and obey," for there's no better way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And we honestly would say, Lord, that we don't make every effort to trust, and we don't make every effort to obey. And we ask that in these few minutes that we meditate on your word, that that would change. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to Matthew chapter 21, remember that we are encountering Jesus in the final week before his crucifixion. And so this challenge, this is probably Tuesday of that week. Friday will be the crucifixion. I think maybe it would be interesting at some point to go through the crucifixion week, the resurrection week, as it were, and meditate on these passages day by day. But we're in the final week of Jesus, and one of the things that we find is that, especially here in chapters 21 through chapter 23, what should impress you is this great debate that Jesus has between himself and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the elders of the people. All are coming to him, one after another, questioning him. What do you mean by this? Why do you say this? Who says that you can say this? And Jesus is debating his opponents. And I think as we observe what's going on here, there's one, we're observing what actually happened in history. We could notate this as April 22nd in the year 30 AD, perhaps, that this actually happened. It should be studying in all of our history books because of its importance. So there's a historical importance to it. But I think what we also observe is, as Jesus teaches us something about how to go about answering the questions and the opposition of critics. If you testify to your faith at all on a regular basis, you encounter people who say, "Well, I don't believe that." You encounter people who say, "Well, that's not what I believe." And so the question for us, I think, is often, well, how do I go about answering the opponents of Christ? How do I answer those who oppose him? And well, maybe you should look and see how Jesus answered those who opposed him. What did he do? What was his method, as it were? But we're going to think about that some this morning. This morning as well, I think what Matthew does is he takes a very fine scalpel for you and me, and he runs it along the heart of the unbeliever, and he peels back the layer, and he allows you to look inside of the unbeliever's heart and see how it functions. And that's important because he's showing you how your heart functions by nature, how your mind functions by nature. He does that in this passage. Some seem to think that the unbeliever is basically sincere in his quest for truth. So when I walked into my philosophy of religion class, and my professor began the class by saying, "Can God make a rock so big that he can't pick it up?" that this is actually a sincere quest for truth. Some think that the unbeliever truly will resolve to follow Christ if he's just provided the right evidence. And so some will, maybe you'll take up a book that's called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and you'll say, "I need to memorize this material so that I can witness to my unbelieving neighbors." They just need evidence. And so you have apologists, that is, those who defend the faith, who develop extensive arguments for faith based on evidences. They might say, "Let's think about the eye for a second. Look at the intricacy of the eye. That has to be created." They argue for the rationality of faith. But what you have to embrace as a believer is a basic truth about the unbeliever, and it's this: he already knows God and refuses to submit to him. Somebody has said this: the atheist cannot find God for the same reason that a thief cannot find a policeman. You get that? The atheist cannot find God for the same reason that a thief cannot find a policeman. Policemen don't exist. What this passage reveals to us is the nature of the great war. Remember, Jesus, as walking up to Jerusalem as a king, not as a king in waiting, not as a king whose millennial reign will come somewhere in the distant future, we can't quite see it. He is reigning. He ascends this mountain to cast down his great enemy. And what he shows you and me is that the great war is not over territory. It's not over land. It's not over a place. It is over reality. Who reigns over what is true? For the unbeliever, his great authority is not outside of him. It's inside of him. His great authority is right here. What we learn from this great war is that Jesus' opponents question his authority, they refuse to answer his challenges, and in the end, they face his silence. Jesus' opponents question his authority, they refuse to answer his challenges, and in the end, they face his silence. First of all, Jesus' opponents question his authority. Go back with me to verse 23 and notice what's happening. Jesus has gone into the temple there in Jerusalem. It's his father's house. This is the place where he just went in and overturned the tables and drove men out. He goes there now to this house of prayer to preach again. Now, I just want you to think about this, that in the course of Jesus' life, he transitioned from listening and asking when he was 12 years old to teaching in the temple. He's come full circle. Here, standing in the temple, Jesus had come full circle to his childhood. We learn here that he is the true prophet of God, the one who teaches the people of God and explains to them, listen, just as he did to Abraham standing outside his tent, proclaims the way of salvation to his people. But no sooner does he begin to teach the people than what happens? He is opposed. We live today in an era where there is a crisis of information. Let me ask you this question. If you really wanted to know what was going on behind closed doors in Washington, D.C., where would you go for that information? How many of you can say, I turn on the TV and I have implicit trust that this individual is telling me the truth? Where do you go for that? We live in an era of where there is a crisis of information. And this crisis of information creates a chaos over truth and reality. What's real? Who is my friend? Who is my enemy? It's hard to distinguish those sometimes. They wear different labels, but they seem like they're on the same team. And the thing that we have to remember is that there has always, since the fall, been this war over truth, over what is real. Whom do I believe? Do I follow my heart? So many people tell me that I need to place a value on myself. Do I believe them? Who tells me the truth? And no sooner does truth itself open its mouth and proclaim reality than the enemies of truth appear. George Grant's mother, and I know you don't know who George Grant is, that's okay, he's a PCA pastor in Tennessee. His mom would say to him, the bright lights attract big bugs. What she meant was, the brighter you stand for Christ, the bigger the bugs are going to come at you. I let my dogs out and all these beetles try to come in the back door. And the brightest light of all stands in the temple and the biggest beetles come to him to attack and oppose the truth. He's opposed by the Pharisees, I'm sorry, not the Pharisees, but the chief priests and the elders of the people. We've encountered the chief priests. These are the men who had responsibility for the temple things, but we haven't talked about the elders of the people yet. And I want to touch on that just briefly here as we think about the opponents of Christ. These elders of the people were leaders amongst the people. In Israel, they would have been heads of household, the heads of families, who gathered together with the priesthood to govern the people. This is important. Because these men, these elders of the people, are the basis for our office of ruling elder. Notice with me. In Exodus 19:7, we read, so Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, we read, these elders of the people were partners with the Levites and priests who proclaimed God's commandments and judgments to the people. This is the basis of our office of ruling elder. God had appointed certain men, the Levites, to handle the sacred things, and the rulers of the people who came alongside them and offered judgments and propounded the word to the people. So notice what's happening then. All of them are coming together. Matthew Henry says here, church and state, as it were, come together in this moment to oppose Christ. Can you think about the significance of that? How often are church and state opposed to one another, and yet one thing they can agree on is to oppose Christ? And that's exactly what's happening in our day. Church and state oppose Christ. These are pious men. These are not the men that the community members would say, don't listen to that guy. He's always ranting about how God is evil. He hates God. He follows his own way. He goes to the temple of Diana. He goes to the temple of Artemis. He hates it. He's a fornicator. These are good men. These are the men that you'd have said, I want my child to sit in his house and listen to him. And they oppose Christ. Do You listen to us, Jesus. Where did you get this authority? You know, the marvel about Jesus' teaching is that it was authoritative. He never guessed. He never imagined. When he taught, he would never say, "I think," or "this might be so, but don't quote me." Everything he said had the weight of heaven's majesty. Can you imagine? And now all you have to do is sit in your living room and you can read his words. He was filled with the treasures of knowledge and wisdom, according to Colossians 2:3. That Jesus demonstrated his authority in all of his work. This is precisely the point of healing the lame man who was lowered through the roof. He didn't heal just to heal so people would say, "Oh, healing." He healed so people would listen to the message. And every time that you remind men of the standard of God's word, your teaching is accompanied by God's divine authority. And here, these men oppose him. Why? Because ultimately, unregenerate men hate authority. This past Wednesday night, we were meditating on this, and I said, I think there's probably one word that the unregenerate man hates above all words. Submit. The unregenerate man hates one word above all words, and that word is submit. We talked about the fifth commandment this morning in the larger catechism, and it reminds all of us that we have spheres of authority and we have spheres of submission. The unregenerate man hates submission. He hates it with a passion. And so these unregenerate men, these Israelite men, come to Jesus. "Who gave you authority over us?" Secondly, notice Jesus' opponents refuse to answer his challenge. This is fascinating to me. In verse 24, Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you a question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things." And he talks to them about John and his baptism. These are interesting exchanges with Jesus because remember, for many of us, if your neighbor came to your house and said, "By what authority did Jesus do the things he did?" you would say, "Oh, what an opportunity. Man, I've been praying that I could talk to you about this from day one, since the day I moved into this. I've been asking the Lord for this opportunity." And you say, "Let me demonstrate his authority." Think of all the ways that Jesus could have answered. I think this begs a question. First of all, Jesus presents him with a conundrum. There's a simple question for them. Where was John's baptism from? Was it something he made up? Did John come in his own authority? Was the camel hair, was that just a ploy? Did he eat locusts and honey? Because his mother said, "John, you've got a gluten allergy, so you need to be careful." Was John's authority, was it just something that men surrendered to out of superstition? "Well, I've gone to all the other temples, I've prayed to the pagan gods, I'm going to go get John's baptism as well." Was this a matter of superstition? Or was John's baptism truly from God and therefore authoritative for these men? What do you say? The question takes the men back to the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Were you there? Did you observe? It was John's coming that signaled the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy, we remember, and the regeneration of all things. If they answer that John's baptism was from heaven, then their unbelief is exposed, isn't it? Then we have to admit that John was authoritative and we are not, and we should have been baptized, and our hard hearts prevented us from going to him. Or they could say John's baptism was from men, and they will face the criticism of the crowds. So what do they choose?
We don't know.
You don't know. You don't know. These guys probably could have been press correspondents in the White House briefing room. You don't know? You're the elders of the people. You're the ones to whom everybody comes for wisdom. And you don't know? What does their answer reveal? The answer reveals the nature of their real unbelief. There's a deep resistance to consequences. They actively paint over the truth. Consider, though, just for a second, the many things that Jesus could have done. He could have answered them plainly. He could have said, "Well, I am the Son of God. My authority comes from above. I existed eternally with my Father. And in space and time, I took to myself a true body and a reasonable soul so that I might come and live among men and fulfill the law of God perfectly and die for men's sins so that I could be the substitute. My authority comes from God." He could have said that, correct? Why not? He could have demonstrated his authority. "I'll tell you what, guys, bring me a leper." He demonstrated his authority repeatedly when he healed diseases and cast out demons. Why didn't he do this? There's a good reason. Because it is imperative that you and I gain insight into the heart of darkness. Here, the inner working of the unbeliever's heart is open to us. Matthew records this little side huddle for you and me so that we can see how that heart works. It's like a YouTube video that shows you how to do open heart surgery. Matthew shows you what's happening. What are they thinking about? And what he shows you is very important. These men know the truth. And they refuse to submit to it. Do these men possess the truth? Do they have the truth? Turn over to Romans chapter 1 with me for a second. Romans 1:18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." You see that? You cannot wake up in the morning and open your eyes and breathe the air without knowing that God is angry. It is imprinted upon the very conscience of unbelieving men. But what do they do who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth? "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." What do the scriptures describe here? Except that every single man who has ever lived lives in the knowledge of God's existence. It is not your job, therefore, do you understand, to prove the existence of God to anyone. Why? Because there's no moment at which man becomes the judge and God goes into the box. You are not his judge. All men possess knowledge of God's existence. So it's not a question of the possession of truth. All men possess the truth. It's a question of motivation. Are these men motivated to embrace the truth? That's the question. Are they motivated to embrace the truth? And the answer is no. By nature, men observe the truth and reject it. Turn over a couple of pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 14. The natural person, the natural man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And what Paul is saying to us is that truth to an unregenerate man, a man who's not born again, is like feeding raw peas to a little baby. Have you ever done that? Or maybe it was sweet potatoes or asparagus, and that child clenches his lips and turns his face away and says no. This is what it's like to feed truth to an unbeliever. He hates it. He does not accept it. Now, what's fascinating as we go back to Matthew chapter 21 is that this is the very reaction that we find in whom? The very man who is supposed to be the mediator between God and man. The chief priest is no chief priest of God. The issue is not of possession of the truth. The issue for you, the burden for you, is not to go and say, I need to convince men that they need to embrace the existence of God. No, the burden for you and me is to preach repentance to the God that you know exists. The unbeliever is confronted by reality every day. His mind constantly processes the reality of God's creation. Well, what gives you the ability to reason? Why do you trust your mind? Why do you believe that your mind is telling you what is true? Have you ever had thoughts that were incorrect? Why is your reason infallible? Are you God? Scripture teaches us the unbeliever knows God. Do you know how you can tell? Because he believes that men should be moral. He believes that men should be ethical. If someone broke into his house and stole his possessions, he would call the police. He just cannot explain why he would do that. This is the testimony of Romans 1. But what we find here, which I think is very disturbing, maybe for you and me, is that here we find unbelieving men who wrap themselves in the garments of piety. Isn't that frightful? Here are unbelieving men who wrap themselves in the garments of piety. Here are unbelieving men who will unroll Isaiah's scroll and seek to explain it to other men. And they don't know truth. This is why, thirdly, we see that Jesus' opponents receive no answer. Verse 27. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Isn't that interesting? Is this a divine tit for tat? I'm going to do to you just like you did to me. If you've had children, you've seen this in your own home or maybe in your own life where you cut me off in traffic, I'm cutting you off back. Observe this in the Walmart parking lot just this week. Isn't this the exact morality that Scripture forbids? Is Jesus doing unto others as he wants them to do unto him here? Is that what you would say to Jesus? Jesus, are you loving these chief priests and elders of the people. What about the great commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus. You're not going to answer them? And here it's so important that you and I remember that we define what love is, not by taking the word and figuring it out, rationalizing it in our own mind, but by looking to what the Scriptures say love is. Jesus defines it for us. Jesus, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, is aware that the questions of these men are not sincere. And that's one of the things that you and I are challenged with confronting in the unbelieving world. To discern sincerity from insincerity. When Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, he was all too happy to sit down with him and explain to him the faith. But by and large, the unbelievers of the world challenge believers not because they are ready to submit to the truth, but because they know it and hate it. And they want you to be quiet about it. These men are not ready to submit to the truth. And Proverbs 26, verse 4, teaches us a very important principle about interacting with the unbelieving world. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Like the Pharisees and elders of the people, you and I worship ourselves by default. Think about it. How do you determine what is true? I go inside my own mind and I decide. I depend on my reason and rationality to tell me what is true. For the unregenerate man, ultimate authority only exists in his own mind. You have to prove it to me. I am the authority. And yet he knows God exists and that God has authority, but refuses to yield to him. And he disguises his insubordination as a sincere search for truth. Jesus' opponents question his authority, refuse to answer his challenges, and in the end face his silence. And I think, as we conclude, there are two considerations for us. You and I all too quickly forget that we're rebels at heart. Your heart, even the regenerate heart, listen, is full of all kinds of rebellion to the authority of God. We don't want him telling us what we should do, how we should live our lives, how we should conduct our families, how we should be students or parents or teachers or adults. We don't want him telling us what to do unless we're already agreeable to it. Our minds masterfully envision reasons that we don't have to submit to God's authority. Like Eve, to conclude that he doesn't have our best interest at heart. That's what's in our hearts. So the major aspect, listen to me, the major aspect of growing to be like Christ involves violent murder. You must go on killing the things that you do by instinct and living to the things that God teaches you to do by his word. That's how the word becomes authoritative. Secondly, you must never envision that the great mass of humanity are merely looking for someone to love them and give them meaning. Men are not just empty voids waiting for someone to say, "Here's the light." Every man that you look at, if he is not submitting to Christ, is actively rebelling against him, and he's happy about it. So where does this leave you, except doing two things? Very simply, learning to apply the words of God to your life and calling other men to do the same. It's that simple. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we observe what the chief priests and the elders of the people did in this moment, we see ourselves. Every day, I and my brothers and sisters here, we question your authority. Can God tell me to do that? Would God tell me to do that? Who's the authority here? And we ask that you forgive us, Lord. You don't owe us an explanation other than the fact that you're our creator. We belong to you by nature. We don't belong to ourselves. We exist for your glory. That's our purpose, is to live in such a way as magnifies your beauty, your glory, your wisdom, not our own. And yet, O Lord, we rebel every day. And sometimes we're happy about it. Father, we ask that you would work in our hearts by your Spirit right now to drive that rebellion out. Help us to take the little steps necessary each day to live more and more fully to your glory as obedient children who trust and obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.